Well, please turn with me to Esther chapter 9. Esther 9. If you don't have a Bible, or if you find it easier, the words are on the screen as well. Esther chapter 9. We'll read all of the chapter together. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to today's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day in which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So reads the Word of God. Well, what are we to make of Esther chapter 9? We have events recorded for us here that took place in the land of Persia among the Jewish nation about 2,500 years ago. And I could well imagine someone might be thinking to themselves, well, this is all very unrelatable. It's very far away. They even use a different calendar to us. And I mean the people's names. If you think about it, other than the name Esther, pretty much every name in this chapter is wildly obscure, foreign. Some of them very difficult to pronounce. I mean, if you're coming to the book of Esther with an eye for baby names, I'm not sure if many will be jumping out at you. Not to mention the gory bits in this chapter, where we read of the Jews killing and destroying over 75,000 of their enemies. Even we read of them hanging the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows. And someone could well ask, well, did Jesus not tell us to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us? How are we to explain this chapter? Is this just what some people write off as the savage morality of the Old Testament? For many, the details of Esther chapter 9 are a little unsettling. And you could well be thinking to yourself, is this what we're listening to today? Is there not something more current? Is there not something more relevant to where we are at today? Can he not bring us a message from the Bible that speaks to us in our day and age concerning coronavirus, the regulations, the restrictions? Are there not other passages we could turn to when we're fearful and anxious and weary? How on earth is Esther 9 relevant to my situation? Well, I hope, friends, that in the course of this series, that we've been able to see the profound relevance of this book. Because perhaps more than anywhere else in the Bible, the book of Esther teaches us this great overarching lesson: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And though he may not be mentioned, though he may act behind the scenes and between the lines, the Lord reigns. And is this not what you and I need to hear time and time again? Is that not relevant for your life this morning, to hear that the Lord reigns? As we pick up the story in Esther 9, we need to remember a few things are still very much unresolved in the storyline. The bad guy, Haman, though he's been put to death by the king, the death sentence that he put into law against all the Jews, the extermination plot of all the Jews, that is still existing. Queen Esther has stepped forward. She's identified herself with the Jews. She's pleaded for their salvation. We saw that last week. But the king is unable to just undo Haman's law. It's literally the law of the Medes and Persians. So a counter decree has had to be issued, a decree that will reverse, will overturn Haman's wicked decree. And it's written for us in chapter 8, verse 11. It says that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. In other words, the people of God now have law. They're permitted by law to defend their lives, to preserve their lives, and there's even permission here to plunder the goods of their anti-Semitic attackers. So we left off at the end of chapter 8 last time, the people of God rejoicing at this new law, this new edict. Before a sword has even been lifted, we're told they had light and gladness and honor. They're so confident of victory, they're dancing in the streets. And so we've maybe seen that kind of thing before, haven't we? People celebrating a result before it even happens. I love to hear of football teams who have reached a cup final and so certain are they of victory that they have their victory parade already planned out, their merchandise and memorabilia already printed, only for everything to go disastrously wrong in the final. I love that. It's surely the ultimate embarrassment and shame. But we don't need to fear that here. As the chapter begins, chapter 9, we find the appointed day has come. The date that has been hanging over the people of God for 11 months now, Haman's lucky date that he got from casting lots, from throwing the dice, really. The day has come. The day in which these two unchangeable laws come head on in a big collision. What's going to happen? We're not left in suspense. Verse 1 sums it all up. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And it's exactly as the Jews had anticipated. Instead of the enemy massacring them, we're told the reverse occurred. And those who hoped to dominate and destroy the Jews were themselves dominated. They were themselves destroyed. What does this say to us? What does it show for us this morning? I want to mention two things from this chapter. Firstly, we see a total reversal. A total reversal. Verse 2 describes the Jews gathering in their cities, no one standing against them. Everyone's fearful, scared of the Jews now. There's even a bit of support for the Jews. Verse 3, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, they helped the Jews. So it's pretty much the Persian civil service are now on the side of the Jews, the people of God. With the result that the Jews are able to destroy their enemies just as their enemies had planned to do to them. We're told in verse 6, 500 men were killed in Susa. Included in that slaughter were the 10 sons of Haman. I won't read you their names. They're very complicated. But the 10 sons of Haman were included. In verse 16, we're told that 75,000 were killed across the empire. Between those verses, verses 11 and 15, we have a conversation between Esther and the king. And it's a bit odd, because Esther asks permission for two more things. One more day to carry out their edict, one more day to kill and slaughter, really, and also for the deceased sons of Haman to be publicly shamed and hung on the gallows. And there are some who consider this now to be Esther's darkest hour. Some people think, well, Esther, she's letting the power go to her head now. She has become the tyrant in this story when we read this. Why another day? What's going on here? Why go the length of publicly hanging Haman's dead sons? Is that not a bit extreme, Esther? Well, it's important for us to understand a few things going on here, friends. This is not a matter of personal revenge for Esther. There's no vindictiveness in this. This is not, this is not an all-out attack. There's key words here. This is self-defense going on against an enemy who sought to destroy their very lives. The action here is entirely legitimate and needful. And there is restraint here. It seems that only men were put to death. Not women, not children, just the men. Restraint from Esther and the Jews. And that's emphasized for us in a repeated phrase. You might have picked up on it in the reading. At the end of verse 10, end of verse 15, and end of verse 16, we read the phrase, "But they laid no hand on the plunder." In other words, they didn't take any of their stuff. They were entitled to do this from chapter 8, verse 11. But they didn't. Esther and the Jews didn't touch any of the Persian stuff. They didn't take anything. And friends, in the big picture of the Bible storyline, there's a great reversal being demonstrated here. A bit of Bible history is needed, actually. You might remember Haman. He's often described in this book as Haman the Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag. And 600 years before these events in Esther, King Saul was ordered to put King Agag and the Amalekite army to death. He was told to put Agag and his army to death. Wipe them out, leave the plunder, God said. But Saul failed with that command. Saul disobeyed. He spared Agag and he took the plunder. Instead of wiping out everyone and leaving the plunder, he spared Agag and took the plunder. It's all described in 1 Samuel 15. And there's a great reversal now being carried out in Esther 9. Because now Esther and Mordecai and the people of God, they are righting Saul's wrong. The enemy is now being completely destroyed, and the plunder is being completely left. Nobody could say they were out to get stuff. So when Esther asks for a second day, she's not asking for that out of bloodthirstiness. She's asking for permission to do what Saul failed to do, to finish the job. And the public hanging of Haman's sons, that's part of that. That's part of that. It was a way of publicly showing that the enemies of God's people were fully conquered and defeated. It spoke of shame. It spoke of disgrace. It spoke of cursing, actually. The Bible tells us anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. And the word for gallows is actually the same word for tree. And there's numerous times in Scripture where we read of leaders of the enemies of God's people being not only killed, but their bodies hung on a tree. And it was a public sign of them being under God's curse. And it's part of the reason that Jesus dying on the cross is so symbolic, isn't it? On the cross, he was publicly bearing the curse of God that we deserved. He died a cursed death in place of us. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you see, it's not over the top. This isn't vindictive. It's a demonstration of full, complete reversal. The enemies of God's people, the powers of evil that had threatened the people of God, are now exposed to shame, dishonor. They are defeated. They are doomed. And it's a wonderful picture to us of our salvation, friends. Colossians 2, verse 15. Paul says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what's being pictured here. It's a picture of our salvation, our redemption. We too, we were once in the grip of the enemy, the devil. We were under the awful edict of judgment. We were doomed. But suddenly, we're saved and we're rescued from Satan's power and we're brought into the kingdom of God and we're forgiven and we're blessed with new life and we're adopted as sons and daughters and we're assured of an everlasting and glorious inheritance. It's a total reversal. A total reversal. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand, you need this reversal in your life. At present, you're heading for destruction, an eternity under the curse, the judgment of God. And you need this turning point, this reversal in your life. And maybe for some of us, we've had this reversal, but lately we've wandered off the path, so to speak, and we're heading just the wrong direction at the minute. Can you see? God specializes in total reversals. Do you see that here? He can turn anything around. There's no situation too difficult for him. There's no heart too hard for him. There's no marriage too messy for him. There's no relationship too complicated for him. There's no issue in our hearts that's too deep-seated and deep-rooted for him. He specializes in total reversals. And that's the first thing, the main thing we want to see here, a total reversal. That's verses 1 to 16. The rest of the chapter, 17 to the end, we see a joyful remembering. A joyful remembering. From verse 17 to the end, we see the people of God deciding that they're going to mark this reversal and they're going to celebrate it and they're going to remember it. They set the day aside as a day of feasting and rejoicing and laughter. They just have this spontaneous day of celebration. As the chapter goes on, it's clear it becomes an official thing for the Jewish people. An annual feast, which continues on today, actually. Purim. And this is its inauguration. The very first feast of Purim. We read that title in verse 26. Purim. It's just the plural word for lots. One lot was a pur. More than one lot. Purim. And it's a loaded title, isn't it? It's a reference to Haman's casting of lots to get his lucky dates. And God's rescue is so dramatic, so remarkable, that the Jews hold a feast to celebrate it. And it's all because of this great reversal, this rejoicing, thanksgiving, because the utter transformation that has taken place. They're so overjoyed, they just can't take it in how remarkable things have been. And they resolve to remember it year after year after year, to remember what the Lord has done for them. And there's a clear challenge for us, friends. Remembering. I wonder if you have a memorable faith. A memorable faith. Do you have a faith that remembers? How many of us have become forgetful, neglectful of all the good things God has done for us in His grace, in His mercy? Even in the last 6 months, just think of the many wonders He has shown to you. The people in Esther's day, they celebrated the Lord who had turned their sorrow into gladness. But how much more reason do we have today, Christian believers? We've been rescued from hell. We're bound for heaven. We have the greatest of reasons for gladness. We have so much to be thankful for, to be joyful about. I wonder, it's certainly true of me, it may well be true of you. I wonder, are we too little moved? Are we too little moved by the glory and grace of God? I wonder if we're too little moved by the wonder of our Saviour and the majesty of Calvary. I know that's true for me. Let me ask you, when did your heart last leap with joyful, inexplicable wonder as you considered the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The nation of Israel, they had a number of ways to help them remember. Ways of commemorating God's work in their lives. Over and above Purim, they had a number of feasts, festivals. Their religious life resolved around these annual feasts. Now, of course, in the New Testament, all those feasts are fulfilled in Christ. But we're not left without memorials. We're not left without commemorative days. God has given to His new covenant church glorious remembrances. One of them being the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, reminding us of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. What do we say? This do in remembrance of me. Circumstances, of course, have been that we haven't been able to observe the Lord's Supper for months now, and how we miss it. And that's why we're working hard in session to make plans to be able to observe it again, God willing, in a few weeks' time. Because it's such an important way of remembering our Lord's death. It was after the Lord's Supper when Martin Luther was supposed to have said, "I feel as if Jesus Christ died only yesterday. I feel as if Jesus Christ died only yesterday." It was so real, so powerful to him. Paul said to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And let's not forget, too, the Lord has given us the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a weekly reminder of who He is, what He's done, to remember Him as our Creator, our Redeemer, to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, to anticipate our future rest and glory. Do you see, today, friends, of all days, we have reason to remember and to rejoice. Jesus Christ lives and reigns, and He's won the victory for us. God has given us these memorials that we might stop and remember and give thanks. We need them. We need them in a non-stop world. We need them. God has given us these memorials, these punctuations in our lives. They're like signposts as we go through life that say to us, "Behold your God, what great things He has done for you." Behold your God. If only we would remember the God of Esther, friends. He's the sovereign Lord who holds all things in his hands. He's the King of Kings who cares, really cares for his people. He's the one who turns sorrow into gladness. He's the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him.